We're back. Saints and Pioneers. It's been a minute, hasn't it?
It has been.
Yeah. Between my surgery, holidays, and the blizzard of 2025.
We got a whopping 2.5 inches.
Yes. Yes. It was quite the event. But,
in some places.
Yeah.
If you had a dip in your yard.
The snow drift of 3 inches.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, yeah, we got to experience my granddaughter's first time in the snow. Got pictures with that. We were out there for, if anybody saw the pictures, a total of about 30 seconds with her. So it was fine.
But I got sludge. Yeah. It was like soupy sludge at my house. I was very disappointed.
Yeah.
And it was like ice and sludge. But it didn't stop my kids from, you know, making really sloppy snowballs that, you know, kind of freeze a little bit. So when they hit you, it feels like a rock.
Like Bill Cosby. Oh, that was awesome. You can't say Bill Cosby anymore, can you? I just said it. But
They frown on that.
Well, you know, it's pre all this stuff. He had the bit about saving the snowball.
With the Jell-O.
Saving the snowball for his buddy, and he says it was July. He had it in the freezer. Hits him with it. Anyway, great bit. Well, this is a special edition. We're kind of taking a break from Western theology, and I'm calling this Saints and Pioneers Classified edition, and I'll share more of that in just a bit. But before I introduce a couple of guests that are with us, I just want to say that while we're taking a break from Western theology, we're definitely not taking a break from the theme, because no doubt the two individuals we have with us today, Life on the Trail, for sure. And so we're talking about missions today, and one voice you've heard before, our good friend Roger Patterson is here with us this morning, brother, and someone that we're going to call Jason. And we'll explain that because, honestly, like my old wrestling days, where they would announce a wrestler and they would say from parts unknown, that's what we're going with today, because he is actively on mission. While we'll maybe talk about some of the places for his safety and continue what God wants him to do.
We're going to disguise his voice?
Yeah, I said I wished we had the budget to
you
do
guys
the...
You crazy.
I wish we had the budget to blur the face and the, and
you
the
guys
voice.
Are crazy.
Yeah, so far all we have is a terrible name. But the reason we called Jason, he was sitting here. I had his place marked with a Cape Crusader drawing, and it's just because I couldn't draw Jason Bourne because I often call him the Jason Bourne of missions. So, Roger and Jason, how y'all doing today?
Hey, hey,
hey, man! It's good to be here on this side of the water.
That's right. That's right. And man, both of these guys have been just such great friends with Jesse and I, deep brothers that we're excited to just get into talking with them about what's going on, you know, just what God has called them into. But before we even get into talking about you guys and what you're doing on mission, again, different parts of the world, same calling in a sense. Let's all four of us talk just a little and dispel the myth that missions is for someone that is a full-fledged missionary only.
Right.
Or pastor, staff. But just let's talk to someone out there that, first off, we hope everybody listening has a relationship with Christ. We believe that's the way to the Father, the only way. So if you're listening, you don't have that, our hope is you find that. But if you are already finding yourself in relationship, what about that idea that missions is only for the missionary or pastor, staff, those that have this, air quote here, special calling from God? What's y'all's thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I mean, you don't have to be special. It's all of our calling. You know, the mandate, if you begin to follow Jesus, is to, hey, go and make disciples.
Yeah.
Whatever context that is, whether you're at the machine shop or, you know, my dad started out, I grew up a missionary kid. My dad started out in machine pastoring, but also a machinist. And then God called him one day sitting behind a, you know, machinery and that kind of thing to go overseas. And so some of my growing up and formative years was spent in a foreign culture and overseas.
Was there a pivotal moment, like you just said your dad was sitting at work, and he said God called him. But you kind of grew up under that. So was there a pivotal moment, like, where you felt like God said, I want you into this, or did you sort of grow up into it and then just realize over time this is what you need to do?
Yeah, I grew up, you know, we consider, even as kids, we considered ourselves, you know, not just missionary kids, you know, the worst of the worst, you know, PKs or something, MKs are the worst. But there was an unhealthy understanding within some of the church contexts that we grew up in that, hey, this is a special calling for special people, for special places.
Yeah.
And we didn't experience that. I mean, we were just common people that felt like, hey, we're supposed to go and give ourselves away. And so as I grew up, I had a healthy distrust for that culture of God's special call, because, you know, even as a kid, we were taught to read scripture for ourselves, and like, okay, this is for everybody. This is, you know, fishermen, whatever. Mm-hmm. And as I grew up, you know, God began telling me to just be that whatever context. So for me, I love the adventure of cross-cultural ministries, et cetera, being in new places. And, you know, that was one of the things. It was a complete adventure when I was a kid. I mean, when we went to the Caribbean as a kid, you know, Dad took us not only to, you know, outdoor preaching spots or witnessing to someone, you know, across coffee and that kind of thing, but we went exploring. And a lot of the people we met while we were, you know, exploring a cave or diving and that kind of thing became, you know, our mission field. And so for me now, hunting is that, you know, it's hunting in Africa or hunting here, you know, sitting around a fire. That's you know, just it doesn't take, you know, this weird, hey, you have to have seminary experience. That's helpful in some context. Obviously, I'm not disparaging that, but it's for everyone. And so there is this unhealthy cultural still about you better find God's perfect will or calling for your, you know, for your life, and don't miss it. You know, it was just kind of that.
Yeah.
And that's unhelpful.
One thing I have learned, I think, from both of y'all, without y'all really even teaching it, is that the calling is, and I think this is why, you know, you can't just say mission, you know, if you're not, there's missionaries and there's other people, because the calling is to live within the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Like live under the rule and reign of Jesus.
And to bring the kingdom.
And to bring the kingdom. So when you do that, you don't know where that's going to take you.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it can take you, you know, to Africa or to the UAE. Did I say that right?
That's just our home base.
Yeah. So UAE. I mean, it can, that's what I've learned from guys like you, is that, you know, it's like, that's, I think that's the thing that a lot of people in church culture, in our American church culture, they lose, because it's like, we don't have enough preachers, we don't have enough teachers, people that are influential in the church, sharing that reality, that there is a kingdom. That's what Jesus came to say, right? John the Baptist for him, there's a kingdom. And Dallas Willard calls it, the kingdom of God is anything under the effective rule of God, right? So, if we live under that, if we make our home in that, like Jesus said, make your home in me, you know, it's like that's the starting point. And you just don't know where that's going to, that's what Western theology is all about. It's like that's, you just don't know where that's going to take you.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Our calling is all the same.
Right.
Exactly. You know, Paul says that we're to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. We're called to him. We're called to share him with others. Just sometimes where we're going to live out that calling is a little bit different. That's why when I speak at a group, sometimes someone will come up afterwards, man, I wish I had the faith that you had. And it really gets me, because I look at them and I said, are you living out God's calling here, doing what he called you to do?
Yeah.
And they said, well, yes. And I said, you're doing the same thing we are. I said,
yeah,
my calling is just in a little bit weirder place.
Right, right. Yeah. I know, you know, that whole idea of a calling too, I was thinking back on, you know, my own journey, which I hope with everybody listening, that's what you do as well. Like, yes, we're hearing stories from two of our friends, two of our brothers, but we always hope that it's kind of that, inward look, you know, at your own life, your own calling as well. I remember the weirdness, you know, I was in a just traditional church. In fact, it was my home church. And when God gave us the calling to go to Birmingham, like, one, had never even thought about Birmingham in that way, you know, so that was one key thing of knowing it was from God. But my wife and I literally hit a point where we were banging our head against the wall of like, this is just too comfortable, too routine, and nothing wrong with the setting. We were internalizing that and making it in that way. And we prayed that prayer of like, Lord, wherever you want us to go, we'll go. And I looked at her when we finished praying and I said, well, you know where this is going to land us, right? Like, I mean, this was even my mindset back then. It's like, we're going to Africa in a hut and fighting off King Cobras. Like, nobody prays this prayer and stays in McCall, Alabama. Like, he's not going to leave us here. But looking back, like, he very well could have and just said, stay the course, but the heart shift of this or that, but... I would love to talk about that aspect with you guys, your calling. And so Roger, you're, you know, working in Africa, you've done that for years. You grew up, you know, as you said, a missionary kid, Jamaica, but you with, the Middle East, the places that you're about, that initial calling that you felt to maybe go to those places. Like, I would love to hear more on that. 'Cause I'll be honest, I don't think with either one of you, as much as we've talked about, like, your current mission and what you do, I've ever gone back to that moment of like, what made that shift in your life of where you felt like God was leading you to a place like where you're serving now at times?
Well, for me, I felt it as a young kid, very early, that I was, the call for me was to, whatever talents I developed over the course of my life, because this was when I was young, didn't really have any. Yeah. You know, I had a personality, that was it. But whatever talents and things I developed, to just trust that God was going to weave this path to prepare me for somewhere. But I expected as a kid to be somewhere. So initially, I remember I was 9 or 10 years old when parents set me down and said, hey, we're going to go to New Guinea. And so we had the hard copy encyclopedias.
Yeah.
We didn't have the internet, obviously. So I started pulling out encyclopedias. We started doing language study. Mm. And so as a kid, we were learning language and using it at school to mess with people because they didn't know what me and my brother were saying. But and we didn't either most of the time. But then they changed it and said, hey, by the way, don't need you here. We need you here. And so it got changed to the Caribbean. But I remember expecting that my life would be somewhere crazy like that, because, you know, I shared the desire of my parents at that time of hey, let's go on an adventure with Jesus.
Yeah.
Because that's the way we understood it, and the calling to give myself away. But then, so I went, you know, I'm going to go to seminary or Bible college or something. So I did. I went to Bible college. And I enrolled in missiology classes and anthropology classes and all of the expected thing, Old Testament, New Testament survey, you know, just learning scripture. And I remember, first of all, very funny, you know, God will put some curves in there. So we had gone back to Oklahoma, where I'm originally from, just for a short period. And at 17, I left to go to Bible college. I left home and never returned. And the reason I went to South Florida, where I did, we had some contacts there, but there was a guy that was going to, I wanted to be a missionary pilot. That was the, hey, that's what I wanted to do. Still have dear friends in the MAF right now, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. But got down there, and the guy that was supposed to give me flight lessons decided at the last minute to move. So here I am in South Florida, and I start enrolling in class. I'm like, what am I doing here? The whole reason I came down here is gone. And so I'd just been there a few days, and I'm like, I was ready to pack up and go back home. But that's where I met my wife. I'm glad I didn't. And dear friends, lifelong friends. But I remember some of the first classes, I was like, what have I gotten myself into? It was the driest, most mundane. I mean, I thought missiology classes were going to be amazing. And it was just, I don't know. I was not prepared for this monotone, untextured description of what missionary life and giving yourself away in another culture, crazy, dangerous concept, text, or whatever was going to be like. And I quit. Like, I just, like, I can't even finish that course. And I remember sitting on a beach, you know, 17 years old, going, you know, 18, going, God, what do you want with my life?
Yeah.
And I very, you know, it wasn't an audible voice, but I remember I was sitting on the beach looking at the ocean. And, you know, that can be a very contemplative time, mm-hmm. you know, regardless of wonderful devotions you can have out there.
Yeah.
And I remember God asking me, what didn't you like about some of the classes or the missionaries that you've been exposed to?
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't just, I didn't like the people, loved the people.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm like, I don't know. It's just, there's something that it doesn't feel, I don't know. And I said, but, you know, I know I just want to learn a trade. I want to do something, and maybe I'm not supposed to go overseas. And it was very clear that God's like, well, maybe you need to do bivocational ministry type of thing. I don't know how it came out, but, you know, just the idea of, hey, you don't have to wear a white shirt and a tie and be speaking at a church every Sunday. Do what you're heart tells you to do, but do it with me in the kingdom. And so that's way it's unfolded for me is, you know, because of my distaste for certain aspects of what I saw. And the other thing, I remember visiting places, and you guys have probably had this experience of being on at a missionary's house or in another country, and it being like a compound, a wall around it or a fence around it. There was not immersed in the culture and not, you know, living as one of the neighbors. Mm-hmm. And we did, you know, you know, my friends were the local guys, and we, you know, people were in our house. We were in other people's houses. And then I visited other missionaries that I thought I was supposed to emulate. And I was disenchanted. I'm like, what is this?
Yeah.
And so I didn't want to do that. But God's taken me on a crazy course, and of course I live here and travel and manage things. Thankfully, with technology, I don't have to be there all the time.
Yeah.
I'd love to be, but that's not what God's laid out for me. So it was very young, but I knew it was not. I knew it was going to be out of the box. It wasn't going to conform to what I saw in church culture.
Yeah. So, side note, I'm picturing you with those luscious blonde locks that you used to have sitting on the beach, which always trips me out. I've seen younger pictures of you. It's like, no, now blonde. It's like, I don't know. I don't know about that. Jason, how about you? What's that initial, like, you're a believer. I know some of your background that you're in traditional church settings, and then this calling to go way across the globe. Like, how does that initially start?
Well, you know, there was no inkling of a concept of missions in an overseas context for us.
Right.
Like you said, I was serving in a church bivocationally, went to night school, day school, seminary, you know, the exchange program, all those things, and had finally started full-time at a church here in Hueytown.
Mm-hmm.
And, man, we had laid out a beautiful five-year ministry plan of where we were going with this. I was serving as pastoral counselor and minister to families, and man, we were seeing great things. And a dear brother came for a stateside assignment with the organization he was with, and we made a pact while he was home that we were going to fish once a week just to share, because he had been on the field like 6 or 7 years before they came in. And so we would fish, and he was sharing where God had led him over the past years, and I was sharing all the experiences, you know, what I had to do to pay the bills for the family while I was serving bivocational and all of that. And he's getting ready. His family are about to pack up, and it's in December. And they're getting ready to go back. So we're driving away from this lake. It's in Cleo-Ester Valley, where we went fishing every week. So he pulls over on the side of the road, and he said, "Brother, I need to talk to you for a minute." Okay, I'm a pastoral counselor, you know, I've done all of this. And when someone comes to you and says, "Brother, I need to talk," there's problems.
Yeah.
And it's like, "Oh, brother, yes." But he goes, now these guys were in Baku, Azerbaijan. They were the first wave of this.
Come again?
Azerbaijan.
Didn't talk about that in Woodstock.
A little slower, please.
Azerbaijan, Baku, capital.
Yeah.
Former Soviet country. Mm-hmm. And they were the first wave of this new going to the 1040 window where mm-hmm. people discovered this was where most of the lostness was left.
Yeah.
This was back in the early 90s.
I know us in the church quarter 1040 window. Explain real quick on that, because it's a great concept.
Yeah, the longitude and latitude where you're looking at the 10 and 40 degree window.
Mm-hmm.
From you're looking at the northern part of West Africa, all the way into China, that grid there.
Yeah.
You're probably, I don't remember what the statistics are now.
Yeah.
But the majority of the lost, those who have yet to hear the gospel for the first time, mm-hmm. are in this 1040 window, and it's predominantly Muslim countries.
Yeah.
And so this is where in the 90s, like the church missionary model had to start be broken down, because mm-hmm. they said, we're not going to send you to these places where you come in on a missionary visa and, you know, we're going to assign you a church and this people where you're going to preach to every week. Right. This is going to be in a place where Christianity is most of the times illegal.
Mm-hmm.
It is, they're very hostile to the Christian concept.
Yeah.
People ask me a lot of times, like, why do they allow others? And I said, well, you know, they fear the truth. They mm-hmm. realize the truth that's in the Christian gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
And it's a threat. And so the emphasis all became there. And so,
why is it a threat?
Because it's the truth.
I get that, but why do they find that threatening?
If you think about it, it's the only religion that you don't save yourself by works. Islam, Judaism, all of those, Hinduism, Buddhism, it's what can you do? The Muslim must pray five times a day. Now,
you
if
think
an issue,
that they can use that religion to sort of control people?
It is, yes.
Yeah, and sure. So the Christian religion is just too free.
It's not that it's free, but it's the only thing that you have to die to yourself. You have no control over.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of
that, we could camp on that a while. That's mm-hmm. incredible.
Yes,
it is.
Yeah. I've always heard that. Like, I've heard other people say that. It's like they're threatened by Christianity. And I kind of knew, but it was like, why?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, it doesn't, you know, it's it makes the world better. Like, it's not going to, it's not going to, you can't, you know, if you live it out genuinely, it's not going to require, like, government of anything,
mm-hmm.
but it's like it's yeah.
Okay. I understand the.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt, but I had to ask that question because I just
to understand the world reaction, other religions' reaction to Christianity, you have to look at their reaction to Jesus, mm-hmm. because that's the threat. He is an offense.
Well, and I live in the region where, you know, it was first. Where it was introduced,
mm-hmm.
And they were hostile toward him then. If they were hostile to him, you know, the child of God.
Right.
Why would I expect any different if I'm going to represent that?
Well, and he said that. He said, if you think people are mean to me, wait till you.
Yeah, they'll hate you.
They're going to hate you. Yeah.
Peter
yeah.
says, don't be surprised when these things happen.
Right.
We teach that to the church.
You know, one thing that's always encouraged me from that, though, you know, when you think about it, at first passing glance, you're like, well, the name of Jesus, like, we want that all over the globe, right? But to me, it gives further credence to his words, or the words about him, where it says, you know, the name of Jesus is above all names.
Mm.
And I used to be so limited in that, where I would only put that verse above people's names. So any God that you could list, any king, any person, any individual. And I don't remember even what it was one day that I was sitting there thinking about that. I was like, no, it's above anything that can have a name attached to it. You guys know my recent, you know, past year in the medical stuff was like, even with that, and I said that before I ever had that journey myself, was like, his name is above cancer, his name is above addiction, anything that you can attach a name. And so it's no wonder that the name Jesus, like, sets people off. Like, he told us ahead of time. It's almost like if you need further proof that Jesus was and is who he said he was, it's that name just ignites something within, especially like lost, you know, world type situations. It's like that name. It's like you think about Hollywood. You could get up there an award, you know, just having received an award, and some have done, like Chris Pratt comes to mind, and say the name Jesus, and you're going to get flack about it.
Right.
But he could have stood up there and said any other name he wanted to, or the big man upstairs, or whatever, you know, term he wanted to use, and it would have been fine. Everybody would have clapped, and some still did. But you get what I'm saying. It's like you're going to face backlash because that is the name above all names.
There's right. an exclusivity to Jesus that confronts. Mm-hmm. And what the enemy tries to do, so specifically in Africa, this happens here in American culture, as we know, but there's a tendency for the enemy to try to get, hey, okay, let's mix a little Jesus in with our ancestor worship and all of this. And so then you all of a sudden there's Zionism mixed with ancestor worship, mixed with Christianity. Mm. And we see that here in many churches. Yeah. There is. There's a mix of Jesus.
Well, Jesus plus works for sure.
But that doesn't fly. Yeah. Jesus confronts. It's the only. He said, I am one of the ways.
Yeah.
No, he said, right. I am the way.
Mm. Yeah.
I am the truth. Mm-hmm. I am the life. Mm-hmm. And so if the spiritual forces over a particular cult or religion are confronted with the exclusivity mm-hmm. of Jesus, mm-hmm. there's a clash instantly. Mm-hmm. Now, if you bring Jesus and try to mix that with something, which is not true, but mm-hmm. you try to mix it with something else and downplay that, or the man upstairs mm-hmm. or whatever, that's I've never kind of cared for those
yeah.
words and context. No, he is Savior and Lord. Mm-hmm. And if you understand that, the exclusivity of it, it confronts all of that other stuff. And so, yeah, there's going to be a clash instantly
yeah.
if it's really brought in the context it yeah. should be brought.
Finish the whole yeah. the 1040 okay. thing, yeah.
Yeah, I was wondering if you wanted to finish.
And Cleo-Esther Valley and fishing, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
But anyway, he tells me, he goes, look, we've been looking for someone to join our team that's multifaceted. We need someone to come in and run a business under the government here to be able to coordinate things. And he's just naming all these things. And he goes, brother, he goes, you just checked off all of those boxes of what we need. Mm. And he goes, I'm not asking much. I'm just asking you, would you in your prayers just ask God if serving overseas is going to be part of fulfilling that calling he's placed on your life?
Wow.
Well, me, Mr. Integrity here and honesty, I said, sure it would. And I was like, I'd go home at night and I was like, man, I told him I was going to pray, so I've got to. Mm. So I would say, God, if serving overseas is part of the fulfillment of what you've called on mine and my family's life, then let it be. Hmm. But I was so bold, I would say, but I know it's not me because look at this great ministry plan we've just incorporated.
Mm. Right, right.
Yeah. And but I did. I fulfilled my commitment to my friend, my fishing buddy.
Mm-hmm.
But after about a month, you know what? I could no longer say, but that's not me. Mm-hmm. And so it started growing. And you know, it was, he even, the organization he was with, he called them and said, look, I think this guy is going to be wanting, he and his family are going to want to apply. Go ahead and send them an application packet.
Mm, yeah.
So I got it at work. I went ahead and filled out all of the things, you know, and put it back in the envelope. Well, the secretary from their office, she called, she goes, hey, did you get the packet? I said, yes, ma'am. You know, and it's already, we've gotten it completed for the most part. She goes, well, what does your wife think about this? And I said, oh, she doesn't know. And she goes, what? Yeah. I said, she doesn't know anything about this yet. And there was a long pause, and she goes, well, brother, don't you think you're putting God in an awful position here? Mm-hmm. And I said, no, ma'am.
Yeah.
I said, if I've been teaching the scripture right, God calls the family as a unit,
mm-hmm.
not the individual in the family.
Right.
And I said, if he can speak to Moses through a burning bush, he can tell my wife we've been called to serve overseas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we left it at that. But I put that application packet in our nightstand, in the nightstand beside my bed. Mm-hmm. And about 3 months later, my wife at 3:00 in the morning wakes me up and she says, we need to talk. Mm-hmm. And I was like, wait a minute. And so I went to the bathroom. I'm splashing water on my face and it's like, Lord, what did I do?
Yeah.
You know, just help me remember.
As what George Costanza says on Seinfeld, no one ever needs to talk.
Yeah.
There's always something bad coming.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I went in there and she I sat down and she goes, you're not going to say a word until I finish.
Mm.
Promise me that. I
yes, said, okay, ma'am.
I'll listen.
And she says, look, God's been dealing with my heart in a way that I can't really explain. Now, we had three kids. There were 6, 4, and 2 at the time. And she said, I don't know how and I don't know when, but she said, I really feel God is going to be leading us into serving overseas. What do you think about that? So I let her finish, and I said, can I speak now?
Yeah.
She goes, yes. So I just opened the nightstand, and I pulled out the application packet, and I said, God was already ahead of you.
Mm. Yeah.
And so when, you know, in my mind, it was we were going to some Spanish or Latino country. When I met Roger, I was
I knew you during that
so
time.
So I got to dig in here. Had y'all had any conversations?
None.
Like, none y'all had no conversations about overseas?
Nothing.
You're just in your five-year ministry plan window. And
she was learning the minister's wife role and, you know, all the things she was supposed to do. And
yeah.
That's incredible to me. Because, you remember a few months ago, this is going to be completely inside, even to y'all. I texted you and said, I need to talk to you about something. You just answered my question. Mm. We'll talk about that later.
Yeah, okay.
That's fascinating to me because, like, you know, you hear preachers tell those kinds of stories, mm-hmm. and you're like, and you find out some backstory. It's like I call them preacher stories mm-hmm. because they're kind of like, I don't want to say they're made up, but they're like
you're not saying that a pastor embellishes a little bit, are you?
Yeah,
yeah.
But like
pastorally speaking, there was 400 people here means there was 150.
Yeah. Right.
I was more generous than you.
And this tells you the confidence that I have in the men sitting at this table.
Yeah.
If y'all say that kind of thing, that's that fascinates me.
Yeah.
But if I hear brother whatever mm-hmm. at the Baptist church tell some story about, you a preacher story, you're like, okay, man, whatever. Yeah.
It's but artistic that, license, they call it.
But that fascinates me because, like, when you get into God calling you to something, God leading you into something, and then God's telling someone else that thing, mm-hmm. a spouse or a partner or something in ministry, like a friend or whatever. Like, that's to me, that's just crazy. That's crazy real. Keep going.
I want to key in on something. I don't want to pass
I'm sorry
this
I keep interrupting you, but,
We don't have to spend time here, but I just want to highlight something as you told that story. There's a profound effect on our heart when we start praying. Mm-hmm. And so as you committed, probably spontaneously, to something to pray, that prayer began to change your heart. And I just don't want to lose that. I want to highlight that as we pray for something, as we pray, His will be done in us as it's done, in heaven, here as it is in heaven. Something changed. Something fundamental starts to change on the inside. So I just want to highlight that. You were praying, and through that prayer, God had an opening now to start changing your heart for some of the direction He wanted to take you. So continue.
Yeah.
That's good.
Well, yeah. I mean, when we thought to begin with, it was going to be, like I said there, when I met Roger, I was running Easy Riders of Bucksville, mm-hmm. a motorcycle shop, and mm-hmm. a diesel core engine place. And we had Mexicans working for us. Mm-hmm. Well, we'd started some ESL programs with Socorro. Great brother.
Yeah.
And so thought it was just going to be a natural slide. Mm. And so the company that we applied with, you had to go to their home office, and there was a candidate conference. And so what it would be is you go there and you picked out 5 job requests that was there. Mm-hmm. And so we were in there looking, and so my wife had picked out this job in Costa Rica, doing that. I'd found a couple of coffee drinkers in South America and stuff like that.
I'd sign up for that.
Oh, yeah, man. I was there.
Pura Vida, man.
Pura Vida.
And so there were 11 regions at the time that they had, and so you would go and do your interview at this little regional booth. So we were in the middle America in line with all these other 20-something couples that were going to do it. And I was looking around, and I looked to this area, Central Asia, and there were the 2 reps there, and there was nobody there. And I was looking on the board. It says the areas we serve is Iran, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, all of the stans. And, it had all of the people in there that we've been praying for, the terrorists and all of those things, and was looking at them, and they were just sitting there. And God spoke to my heart then and said, John, are you willing to take your family where no one else wants to go? So I grabbed my wife and I said, we need to go pray. So we did. And we felt very comfortable going there. Of course, you know, hey, they were happy to see us.
Yeah.
About as happy as I am when I see a volunteer that actually comes to work with us now.
Right.
Not many.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so we, to begin with, our first assignment was going to be going with this other brother was Baku, Azerbaijan. So we pack up, we sold everything out of the house. We had 11 suitcases. That's all we had to our being. Went up there for training, and the second week we were there, we get this little envelope taped on our door where we, and it says, hey, family, your assignment has been changed. You will meet tomorrow in room such and such for your first security debriefing. In the meantime, go to the library and read up on this. And they used a code name for this country. Because this is where you're going to be assigned. And so we put the kids to bed at night, and it was probably 10:30 or 11. So I told my wife, I said, I'm going to sneak over to the library, and I'm going to do some initial research on this country. Well, they didn't tell me it was the code name. So I type in, this is when, you know, the internet was, you could still do the little initial searches.
Yeah.
Spent about 45 minutes, and it came back. She goes, what'd you find out? I said, nothing. I said, this country's so little. I said, you can't even find anything on the internet about it yet.
Wow.
And so the next morning, we go to the security debriefing, and they said, hey, guys, we feel like you're a great fit. We're reassigning you to the north of Iran as church planning strategist. And when they said that, I said, I don't know about that. And they said, what do you mean? I said, this Iran? This is the people that I grew up learning to hate. You know, I remember on, you know, we would get to home from school in the afternoon, and there would always be a break at 4 o'clock, and there would be a highlight of our 444 hostages, or those 444 days of the hostages. And it was where Iran would parade them over in the blindfolds and, you know, tattered clothes.
Terrifying.
Yeah.
God.
And they were saying, this was the people that I needed to go. And they said, well, what's the problem? I said, I don't know if God could use me to reach a people that I was taught to hate. And I was serious. You know, I said, you can send me to these poor people of Azerbaijan and all these others, but Iranians?
Don't send me to my enemies.
Yeah, I don't know about that. But we went, and the same God that spoke to my wife spoke to me after about 2 days of praying. He said, John, don't you think I'm bigger than any of your prejudices? So went back, and that's been our life ever since. We were first assigned to North Iran. We was one of the first things. It was a new role called non-resident missionary, because we could, of course, we couldn't live in Iran. And if we were there, I don't know if we would have been as effective because we would have been watched so close. So we had to live somewhere else and seek out ways to where we could see church planting movements start in the north of Iran. Now, you know, history is north of Iran. This is where most of the persecution has occurred with the Christians. When you read about the Christian pastors that were martyred, the north of Iran, specifically in our area, the Mazandaran and in Gilan provinces, right there on the Caspian. So it was a new role. There was nobody that I could go and ask, hey, how did you do this and see success? Because I was the one, the pioneer, leading a new role there. Now, 25 years later, this is all we know. We don't know the traditional missions model of the old church. But you hit on something. We don't use the word missionary or missions anymore because the church has really perverted that title.
Amen to that.
You know, like I said, we're all called. And we're to be sharing wherever it is God's placed us. We're there for a reason. There's been times where, like I said, we live in the UAE, the desert, okay? 125, 130 in the summer. There was one summer we didn't have water in our villa. There was some major issues. We didn't have AC. Like we would sleep at night downstairs on air mattresses, and my wife and I would take turns getting up and spraying water on us because it was so hot.
We
went 23 days without water. So I would go and I would fight every day just to try to get some water to the house, just to be able to wash some clothes or, you know, wash dishes or whatever it was. I remember one day I was sitting there and I was in line and fighting, and I went home and I said, God, this isn't what we're here for. You didn't bring us here. People, I mean, we were being paid by people's tithes over and above what they'd already tithed to the church. I said, God, these people didn't give their money for me to sit over here and fight for water for my family every day. We're to be about your kingdom business. I need you to remind me again what it is we're here for. I need to hear from you today. And it's just as audible as we're sitting here talking to one another. John, you're there because I called you to be there. Leave the rest up to me. Sometimes, I mean, we're just to be there. and then the rest, when something happens, like right now, 88% of Muslims in the world, you know, we pray for those that God's going to speak to them a vision or a dream. That's not going to lead them to Christ. That vision or that dream points them in a way to seek. But this 88% of Muslims, they don't know one person to go and ask, what does this dream mean? That's why we're there. And I go to Elijah, you know, the story of Elijah, read it. I mean, it's a powerful thing. When God sent him out into the wilderness, and he said, you're going to stay there until I call you. And what happened? I mean, the brook dried up. Had all of these things. But you know what? When God called out for Elijah, what does it say? And he was there. And so we're to be there.
Present.
Yes. Wherever it is God's called you to be, you just be there, and the rest is going to be up to him.
You were selling all your stuff. I'm curious, Jason, what was the feeling? Like, was there enormous fear? Was there like just complete peace? Because I mean, you're going to this place that, I'm going to be honest with you, scares the hell out of me. Just hearing you say this, you're watching those videos of these people paraded out, and you know, I remember I'm all about history. I love watching those old, you know, documentaries and stuff about old presidencies, and what was that, Carter's presidency when that happened? And then parading those people out, it's just terrifying. So I'm like, I'm curious, what was the state? Like, what do you remember what you felt like? Was it just incredible fear, or was it like, no, God's got this, I'm good? Like, what was that? I'm just curious.
All of the above. I mean, there was excitement. You know, it was, I remember the first time we'd ever heard about this 1040 window was in a December Sunday school study where there was a highlight. I think it was right before the Lottie Moon Christmas offering.
Lottie Moon.
Lottie.
Hey. I'm still not convinced she ever existed.
But I've seen her stick.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And her chest.
Lottie. God,
but
they hated her. Lottie? Yeesh. Go ahead, sorry.
But anyway, it was the first time. And there was reading this story, and I was thinking, you know, man, hearing these people that are suffering and giving their lives up, had never heard of that before. And then I remember it was like, God, you're calling us to do that.
Yeah.
Now,
and that goes back to that Western thing we've been talking about. It's like, that's the kind of excitement.
It's a pioneer.
Yeah. That's the spirit of Jesus. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, go, so yeah.
Which we've recently, everything can go back to a movie or TV, but if you have Netflix, my wife and I just watched a new show. I think Peter Berg is the director. The guy that was behind Friday Night Lights, but it's American Primeval. Have y'all seen advertisements for that? It's right before the American Civil War. Like, it brings enough historical, like, relevant stuff, like real stuff, but it's a fictionalized story. And I will just give you a preface. If you're out there and you're thinking, watch it, it is brutal. But the things I've read about it, like, it is just a very small glimpse into the brutality of those. But it always brings up to me that pioneering spirit of, you know, these people going out west, literally clearing, you know, trees and building place with, like, people that and all the atrocities that went with it. But I'm just saying, like, they didn't know the Indians' language. They didn't know English, some of them. You know, these European settlers that had already come in that wiped out just from disease. All of these factors. It's like, how in the world, like, my soft generation, could we have even possibly, you know, blaze that trail? And like, I hear your story and Roger knowing yours, just that pioneering thought of, like, it's a bit emotionally overwhelming to think of a calling so clear that Jason, you would sell everything down to 11 suitcases. And I know that's not a, I know you, so I know that's not a look at me, but to know your heart and know you as a brother and friend, it inspires me. And I know it will inspire those listening, because quite honestly, if we hear that and say, I couldn't do that, then I would encourage you, not from a guilt standpoint, not from that God is mad at you or anything like that, but from a true relational father to son, father to daughter calling. If I can't say yes, I would do that, what is missing? Like, God, what do you want to speak into that? Again, that may not be at the end of that question that, yes, okay, now you're supposed to go somewhere. It may be just that you, in your cubicle down the hall from Stanley, that you don't like, you know, to be more like Christ, you know, to him. But again, just that brings up so much inspiration, and just thank you for
sharing that. Well, it just makes me think, too, it's guilt and fear that keep us from selling all our stuff and following Jesus. And it's, on a flip side, there's guilt and fear that cause people to do it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But it's like with Jason and with Roger's deal, it's like they are some of the few people that I know, that we know, that's in our community, that's not the case. You know what I'm saying? And that's a beautiful thing. That's where the excitement comes from, you know? I mean, I was reading, there was a while back, there was a lady that had a blog, and she was a former missionary, and she was very jaded by the whole experience. Yeah. They were somewhere in South America.
You shared it with me. Yeah.
Did I tell you that? And she said she hated it because her and her husband, who they're no longer married, it kind of wrecked their marriage. She's like, we're in this village in somewhere in South America, not a dangerous place. And she's like, we're there with a group of missionaries. And it's like, they're sitting in the freaking coffee house all day, sipping on coffee, you know, talking about strategizing over this or that. Nobody's really doing anything. Talking about God knows what.
Yeah.
And I'm like, when I first met you, when you were doing all that, based on my past deal of growing up with missionaries, because I grew up, you know, in the Baptist church, and I remember the missionaries would come and they would share, and it was all so freaking boring to me. It was like, ugh, these guys, they all wore like goofy clothing,
horn-rimmed glasses,
and yeah, like we're over there and we're seeing the Lord doing vacation Bible school, and we're, you know, we're seeing a lot of, you know, it's like, you're seeing what? They kept saying, we're seeing a lot of what? Like, you're seeing a lot of bull crap that we could have done over here, you know? That's, I was very jaded by all that.
Yeah.
And when you told me you were doing that, I was just kind of like, kind of the same deal. Like, I didn't really know you that well. And then, you know, years later, we reconnect, and you start telling me some of the stuff, and I'm just sitting there at me and you, like, we're sitting there going, tell that story again.
Yeah.
Like, the one, and I'm going to bring up one that I still think about. When the guy was reading the what's their Bible? What's it called?
The Quran.
The Quran, yeah. And he sees the words begin to come off the page of all the... Can you tell that story real quick? Can you just take a break and tell that story?
Yeah.
Tell that story real quick. I love that story.
This was an Iranian that we can now call a brother, who is doing ministry in Turkey among his countrymen. But... this was a brother, Saeed, and we had connected when we moved to this new area, connected through my wife. She met the lady at the hair salon. And so we would spend a lot of time together, me and Saeed. We would go for walks on the beach, and he would get questions. And every once in a while, you would see where he would be able to progress to this next step because his eyes would light up. I remember one morning we were talking about God's presence. You know, God's presence is everywhere. His spirit lives within us. And, you know, was talking. We were walking on the beach, and I was trying to explain to that in a way. And he stops, and he looks at me, and he said, he goes, if this is true, now I understand why you've always got a smile on your face, that your God lives in you, not that you have to chase your God. But Saeed, you know, he and his family, they would, you know, they would come for Bible studies. He would do questions. His wife was a little bit more conservative than he was. She had gotten to where she would come, when she would come to the house for study, she would take the hijab off. She would actually reach her hand out and shake my hand. Mm. Well, something happened. And one day when they came in, she didn't take the hijab off. She didn't extend the hand. And this is very typical in most of the conservative Muslim families. As they are wrestling with this, do I follow Isa, who I've realized now is the truth, or do I stick with the tradition of my family elders? Mm. And when that happens, usually you see for about 1 to 2 years, they become one of the most devoted yeah. Muslims yeah. you've ever seen. Mm. Yeah. Like he came in and he had the Shia Muslims, which are most of the Iranians, they use this clay tablet because they say that Muhammad said you were not to touch the forehead to the dirt. And so this sand comes out of Mecca, supposedly, that they place between their forehead and the dirt. But he had taken a lighter and put it on his forehead, you know, to make him look like he prayed all the time. Mm. So there was that, and then there was a separation. And so I didn't give up. You know, we kept doing that. His wife, and they went to Turkey. He was still
there. So they were kind of receptive, and then they were like, nah.
When it gets to that point,
the pendulum swings.
They're about the 50% mark where they're looking and then saying, they're looking ahead, and they say, you know what? We realize now that this thing that he's been telling me about, this Isa Masih, is true. Mm-hmm. And do we forsake everything that's behind us?
Which is identity.
It is.
Yeah.
It's very identity.
Yes. It's that's who they are. Point. It's not what they believe. It's who they are.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. That's true.
And theirs is not the guilt innocence worldview. Mm-hmm. It's the shame honor.
That's right.
Which is very, very bad, because if they turn their backs on what their father and grandfather taught them, which is Islam, they're bringing shame to the family, which is the worst of the worst of the worst you could ever do. Wow. So they're struggling with all this. And so when they get about to that 50% point, that's when they're going to revert back that one last time. You're going to see them starting to go.
And you see that pretty often.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
We saw that with a local couple living here in Alabama. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Kind of the same, like they were.
For sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. But anyway, leads up to one of the years of Ramadan, which is their holy month, the 30 days of fasting, where they don't eat during the day, but they engorge all night from sundown to sunup. But Saeed, he goes, this man in this white robe came and told him, said, you're going to start fasting early, and you're going to do it until I tell you to stop. And he said, I don't know who this guy was at the time. He goes, but it was like 14 days early. He started.
This was in a dream vision type thing?
Vision, okay. Yes. Yeah. And so, you know, when I'm meeting with him, he tells me he's already fasting. And so I was like, okay, Saeed, if you're fasting, I'll do as well. And so we talk. He didn't tell me about the dream yet. And it was about the 20th day into Ramadan, which is getting into that last week. You have, I think it's the 27th, there's going to be the night of power, when supposedly Muhammad received his first encounter with the angel of that. And so he was in his bed at night, and he goes, he woke, and this man came to me again. He goes, Saeed, go get your Quran. So we had to go and dig it out of a, you know, back box somewhere where it was stored. They didn't have it out. And so he opened it up, and he said, for the first time, he goes, these words, it was like they were under a magnifying glass and highlighted, and was talking about all the things that Islam, he goes, it's what everybody told me, but I didn't believe it. He goes, but it was there, that, you know, that Islam is a religion of peace. He goes, but it's telling me that I am to annihilate anyone that goes against Islam. He goes, that meant about you, brother, and all of these others. And he goes, it went on and on and on. And he said, what they've been saying about this Osama bin Laden, it's true. I've been living this all these years, thinking this was my hope. And so, you know, it was then he said, I need to go and find out who this man is that's talking to me. I was in the States at the time, and so he couldn't call me. So we went around, and in the UAE, there's in two of the major emirates, there's a compound where they allow all the other religious services to take place. It's illegal to have them anywhere outside of those places. So we said, I'm sure there's a church there that I can find. So he's walking around and asking him, because he's an Iranian, you know, most of the churches would not allow him to come in. So he's walking in this compound, and there was the doors of this one, I don't know which one it was, but he looks in the front, and there's the what would you call it, the icon of Jesus.
Yeah.
And he stops, and he looks, and he said, that's the man that was wearing the robe. So he starts to walk in. Of course, they stop him. Said, you can't come in here. And he goes, I just need to ask somebody some questions about who that man is. Well, it was the cleaner. So he said, hey, let's get some tea, and I'll come out here, and you ask me. And so he explained to him, he said, that's the depiction of who we say this Isa Masih is, who died literally for my sins, but also for yours. And he's explaining everything to him, and said, you know, gave him the plan of all of this. And he goes, you know, are you ready? Now get this, this is how bad the Western influence is there as well. He goes, are you ready to pray the sinner's prayer?
Yeah.
Saeed says no, because he said, I want to lead the rest of my family, and we're going to do it all together. He had his wife and two daughters.
Which we saw that too. That's a concept that I didn't understand. He is to be the spiritual, they understood. He is to be the spiritual leader of his family. And so if I'm going to do something, that includes my house.
But you look at the Old Testament. When the father made the decision, he made the decision not only for himself, but for his family. I mean, this is that culture.
They and their household.
Exactly.
See that next.
And so he calls me I had already gotten back. So we go to the beach, and he's telling me, he says, look, he goes, I believe what you say now. I'd already given him the angel. And so he's telling me all of this about how it was just how everything spoke out and his vision and everything. He goes, brother, he goes, I've got one problem. He goes, I've read the Bible you gave me over and over. And he goes, I can't find the sinner's prayer anywhere in there. He goes, when my family gets ready to accept Jesus with me, how are we going to accept him if we can't find the sinner's prayer? Where is it?
We made that up.
I said, Saeed, it's not in there. And he goes, what do you mean? And I said, it's a point where you're recognizing him for who he is. And I said, you don't pray something I tell you to pray. You pray what is in your heart and cry out to him because you're recognizing him for the first time as your Lord and Savior. And he goes, but when is that going to happen? And I looked at him and I said, Saeed, it's already happened in you. You've already made that decision. I said, it's not a prayer that you pray. I said, there's going to be a point where you're going to cry out to him because you're realizing now your state of lostness.
Yeah. Isn't it crazy that he just described what we've been talking about? Mm-hmm. This dude comes in off the trail, moseys into the town square to the mayor or whoever, and says, hey, how do I do this? Well, let's
By the way, I would say they probably had a better visual representation of who Jesus was on their stained glass or whatever image.
Yeah.
Because I do remember going to a church here, and I can say this, it was a Catholic wedding, and I leaned over to the guy next to me and I said, why is that stained glass got Eric Clapton carrying that cross? Because it didn't look like anything like Jesus. I'm starting to see tears in heaven over here, leading me to sing that. But I go back to something Jason said here of that shame, too. I think this is one thing that I didn't necessarily even plan to share this, but God brought a story up. I've had the beautiful opportunity to go on several mission trips, which I've got two guys sitting right here that I want to add onto that hopefully one day. But even being a youth pastor, taking kids to mission, you know, trips, and then I've been to Peru and Costa Rica and this other place that I won't name. And a brother that I can't name that's native there, still actively involved in ministry. But the place that I went was so extremely impactful. I was only there 15 days, but, I mean, tough physical trip, hiking through the mountains like 5 to 10 miles a day, tent, you know, camping and all this, and we would go village to village ministering to people. Even with the idea of like, hey, be careful, follow the Spirit, don't just be out here passing out a tract or, you know, something like that. Like, you better kind of make sure God's, you know, involved in this. And it was less than a tenth of a percent that were believers in this area, so definitely within that 1040 window. And one of the big things was that if they found that you were a believer in Christ, they would, if you want to say, I guess, offer a little grace in the fact that they didn't kill you right away, but their tactic back then was burning your home. Mm-hmm. And then next up was like, we told you, and that's enough. And this brother, I can still picture the room. Like, we're heading back home. He's there. Like, I mean, you guys can attest, like, I've got chills. And with the threat of him being his home burned down or killed next up, he looks me in the eye, like, I can still, man, picture everything that day. And him crying, and he said, brother, he said, how can I be quiet when I know the truth?
Yeah.
And I remember, like, still, I mean, that was 21 years ago.
Right.
No, 23 years ago. And it's still, like, hearing you, Roger, like, share some of those from the field of, like, what I call, like, we're all a mission, but I would say there is a frontline nature,
yeah,
you know, to some, yeah, of what Jason's doing and Roger does. To hear that and to see someone like willing to sell it all. And again, it's not putting these two guys on a pedestal, because it is the love of Christ that compels. But to see someone so dedicated to that cause of promoting the grace, the mercy, and compassion of Jesus, that, not that there's not concern, but there's almost a throwing caution to the wind of like, if it costs me it's that mindset of Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And nobody's wanting to sign up for the die part right now. Like, we want to live as Christ, right?
Right.
But to see that is so inspiring. And also, if I can be honest, convicting in the sense of sometimes where I don't necessarily share my faith in the typical way that, you know, we were brought up of like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Like, I have at times when God leads. But I really try to leave that to him of like, you lead me in that way.
Right.
And much more so of a lifestyle and living of a lifestyle of yes, and being open, you know, to when opportunities arise to be in that. But I just want you to know, like, I'm inspired by both of you. I've said that before, and not only consider you brothers and friends, but mentors in that, not just way of life, but just how you guys live and operate. And so thank you.
I feel the same way about you guys too, because listen, it may be in different context, but we are all following the same Savior.
Yeah.
And we're all trying our best as we've grown to live out the kingdom in our own context. But it's got to be particularly difficult. This is the scripture I read this morning. Some of y'all follow some of the same stuff I do, so you may have read this too. But this was my scriptures this morning from Matthew 5. And there's a reason I'm sharing this. You've heard that it was said, you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's Jesus' words. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, he's saying, you want to emulate what it looks like to be my children, you know? Act like your dad, and this is what he does. He loves his enemies, which is what we once were. And so when I think about the context that I've ministered in throughout a lot of my life, very few times has it been to the people that I considered my enemies. Mm. But God did the same thing through my daughter and her introducing me to some of the same people that you're talking about, who at one time, yeah, they were considered the enemy. Mm-hmm. And then God brings them from that context here to my state and mm-hmm. my town and my city mm-hmm. and start having those relationships. And it began to really break down, even though I've been involved in ministry of in a lot of different contexts, you know, I'd never really been exposed to someone that I would have just dismissed, they're from a terrorist country or they're, mm-hmm. you know, whatever, they're Muslim. And the idea of someone being Muslim synonymous with my enemy, you mm-hmm. know, yeah. and here's Jesus confronting that, like, hey, this is the very people that I'm asking you to be a neighbor to.
But that's the Samaria that Acts 1:8 talks about.
Yeah. And right here in the upper room of the world headquarters of Saints and Pioneers and Yellowhammer Outfitters and all of that, right outside of these walls is a context that many, you know, it's a very difficult context. You don't have to go overseas to bring the kingdom to people who have never heard it and don't understand who Jesus is. The contrast when we're really leaving out the kingdom, whether it's in your countries where you're operating, Jason, or it's in Africa, or if it's in Bessemer, or wherever we are, if we are living out the kingdom and following Jesus, the contrast is going to be stark. Mm. I remember being in a village. One of the first times I'd visited this village, very out of the way, in a country that, if you follow some of those same 1040 websites and those kind of things, this is some of my frustration with church culture. You know, there are countries that are labeled and highlighted as reached. In other words, hey, the job's done. Yeah. And I kind of get it. Yeah. They're wanting to highlight, here's areas where people have never even heard of Jesus or
reached and unreached people groups.
But then when I go up into the mountains of Lesotho and I interact with people from a village who, hey, I'm the first time a Westerner or a white face has been there in even in 2011, like, hey, kids are running and screaming. You know, I'm like, hey, how is this even possible, you know, in our connected world? But the contrast was immediate. I remember we were setting up a tent to just have a service. I was going to show Jesus films so they could, they're very story oriented and a very oral culture. So, okay, we're going to show something. They're not desensitized by media. And then we're going to have a conversation about what that is. And so it's the story of Jesus through the book of Luke. Very simple tool, right?
Yeah.
Very powerful still.
Is this the old Jesus film? Like the...
Some of it. Yeah, but think about it. We're desensitized to that. It's hokey and bad acting or whatever.
No, I just wondered if you could get The Chosen in Lesotho. That's what we need.
Well, we need it in language.
Dallas Jenkins, if you're listening out there, we need that. Yeah, for sure. Yes. Put that on your list.
But here's people that see, okay, the dress, not the skin color, but the dress and the houses and topography all in this film looks, okay, that looks normal. It looks like home.
Yeah.
And then it's being spoken in your language, and so they connect with it instantly. Yeah. And so we were in this village, and okay, then immediately people, start asking questions about that. The film's over, and they're like, hey, whoa. That's never heard anything. This is different.
Yeah.
And here's the contrast of when you bring the kingdom. And this contrast exists here in Birmingham. Even in a lot of churches, there's a contrast. Mm-hmm. And here's what I mean. So they are used to worshiping ancestors. That's their mediator. Mm-hmm. So I begin to click. I'm like, oh, they understand the concept that we need a mediator between God and man. Mm. Problem is, they have to make a meal for their ancestors and pray to this ancestor that they've never even met, or maybe they had met, but they've died. And so I began asking them. They had a couple of questions about the life of Jesus and what did Jesus mean by this? And I asked them, I'm like, when you pray to your ancestors, what happened? Tell me about that. Oh, well, I pray to this one. I don't even think he likes our family, you know.
Wow.
And I don't know, you know, we pray, we hope that he will intervene, but we don't even know if the message is getting through. I mean, we're honoring. And so I'm like, wow. I'm like, hey, man, that's burdensome. Mm-hmm. There is another mediator. And so instantly you just open scripture and it's like, here's what Jesus was saying. He said he is the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. And he is here as your friend, your advocate, he's like, he's wanting to advocate. Like, if you talk to him, you know instantly it gets through, because if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, they are one. And they're like, oh. And so it's a stark contrast between what they're used to. When we go in and share what the gospel truly is and what the kingdom is all about, this upside-down kingdom of loving your enemies and praying for those who hate you and persecute you, or in this, you know, all of the stuff that we've tried to add to what Jesus is and the gospel is and add to Scripture, oh, there's this, but there's also this other little thing you have to do. Mm-hmm. You have to say the prayer this way, or you have to tick this box and that kind mm-hmm. of thing. The contrast should be stark if we're following
the yugatas,
yeah,
as we like to call them. Yeah.
Religion.
So
it don't matter what context. If you bring the truth about the gospel and what Scripture really says and what Jesus is, who Jesus is, the contrast is there when it's not real. The contrast is there.
Yeah.
That's what we're supposed to be about.
Well, you know what's interesting, too, is like I've heard both of y'all kind of mention this. I heard you talk more about this, about the way the some of those folks in Lesotho would dress.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of a mark of colonialism, Americanization. Is that a right mm-hmm. word? Americanized.
It sounds right.
Yeah. Right. And that's what's interesting. It's like you... In the past, with my experience hearing missionaries come to my church and talk, it's like there's always this almost being choosing to be ignorant of or just not caring about the local culture.
Right.
And just trying to bring this American version of Christianity into that. Like the guy, he goes into the guy shows him the plan of salvation or whatever. And, it's like there's those markings of that. You know, you talked about that with the way those people would dress and stuff, because they mm-hmm. they dressed kind of like we did or whatever. I can't remember how you said that, but it was like it was a mark of them trying to say, oh, well, this is the way Christians should mm-hmm. or whatever, rather than understanding. And this is what comes, I think, from walking in the Spirit. You walk with Jesus, and it's like, look, no, forget about this American idea of Jesus and come back to who Jesus really is in the context of that culture, rather than like trying to make them behave or act conform to our idea of Christianity. And that's one thing I've noticed about both of you guys. It's like there is a sensitivity there to that, and not go, because I mean Americans tend to bulldoze. Mm-hmm. It's like there's this, whoa, this is the way we do, this is the best, because we act like we have the best ideas on how to do everything and all the technology and all of this stuff rather than that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus didn't bulldoze a culture. He went in quietly and he lived among and he walked with and took, those walks down the beach and just having conversation about,
Share a cool little story on that, where you said that about Americans being bulldozing. So the location I was talking about, I went behind me on this shelf. There is a prized possession that probably costs $2, American dollars. But it's a jar of, I think it was apricot jam, that was given to me as a gift, and I never opened it. I kept it kind of like, it would probably be pretty rancid right now, I would say, after 23, 24 years.
Well, fermented.
But the guy that gave it, and it was so funny, the illustration or the comparison that he gave, he said, and it was a very sweet gesture. I guess the Spirit was working in us, but he said about the humility he saw in us. But he said, when I heard we had a team of Americans coming over, he said, I just knew you were going to be arrogant and cocky and like your Arnold Schwarzenegger. That was it's like. Not American, but I mean, I get what you're saying. The American movies, like
he picked the one guy that's not an American.
Yeah, yeah, that's where I hit him with "I'll be back." But no, he gave that gift, and I just could never bring myself to open it. Yeah. And I think about that, but yeah, he was just like, "That's the opinion, that we have." Well, I just want to say, I know we need to get close into wrapping up here, and I hate that, because with each of these guys, I've got like 50 stories apiece at least.
Yeah.
And so two things that says is, one, this can't be the last episode that all four of us are together. So we'll make that happen again in the next Saints and Pioneer Classified Edition. But before we close, I did ask Roger for one story that I wanted him to share. It's one of my favorite of his. And if I'm honest, also a tad bit terrifying. When you find yourself on the opposition of God, which we've all, if we're honest, probably I've all been opposing his will, at least in our life. And then I've got a verse that I definitely felt led to close with that I think wraps everything up to the individual listening, not just the stories that we're hearing. So I've asked Roger to share about spoiled meat. Remember that story?
Yeah.
So you share a little about that with your mission in Lesotho, and then we'll close with that scripture.
So that brings up a couple of stories that I'd love to hear from Jason again on the next episode.
Yeah.
Because there's one.
I'm telling you, this could be an 8-hour episode not being
enough. We could go Joe Rogan and finish up this afternoon.
Just
if
keep,
want to.
Keep well, going. Yeah.
Well, I'll give the Cliff Notes version of this since we're pressed for time because it's a longer story. But one of the things we get to do is takes hunters over and have some pretty wild times in the African bush and hunt and so forth. And that meat provides protein for a number of different ministries and orphan care and widow care and that kind of thing. And so one of the things that early on that my dad discovered was it was really tough to get good protein. I mean, we've got agricultural projects and we've raised pigs, but then pigs get very expensive because there's not a lot of waste to slop the pigs with like we always do.
Yeah.
You know, so then you end up feeding them grain and so, okay, what do we got it? What do we do? So being a hunter and knowing that, hey, there's some partnerships that we could develop. Mm-hmm. And so we did that and we take guys hunting and then the meat from that we use over the next 12 months to feed a lot of kids and a lot of people. And so we had had a pretty successful hunt this particular year. And, you know, I was all excited about the provision. We had a ton of meat frozen and processed and in a cooler truck. And long story short, there were some folks that tried to scam and stole meat. And I was left with just a small fraction of what I'd had. Went to sleep one night, get up early the next morning, and open it in the dark and feel, and there's it's gone. Hmm. Turned on a flashlight and realized, oh, I've been so. You know, I went full blown redneck. Mm-hmm. You know, and anyway, and so was pretty angry, spinning gravel out of there as I left. You know, knew who did it, knew who was multiple people responsible. And as I left, I said, you know, I knew what they were going to do. Basically, they were wanting to sell the meat for a profit.
Yeah.
But they'd promised to give it towards kids who really needed it, who were hungry. And so I told them, I was like, you didn't steal this from me. You didn't steal that from me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just stealing from me. And so as I shook the dust off and, you know, with spinning tires in the truck.
Yeah. That's the message version.
Yeah.
Spin the dust off.
A lot of this is filtered. Told him, I said, you'll never realize a one penny profit from that meat. I guarantee you it's going to spoil. And I wasn't trying to be prophetic. I was just cursing it, you know, that it will spoil before you see a profit. And, you know, just, I was, to use a church term, I was pissed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know, now we had already had an arrival celebration planned.
Mm.
And usually we come in, we're going to do a feast, we're going to cook, and then we're going to free, you know, all of this meat we're going to use over the next few months to feed, you know, portion out to multiple locations and different ministries. And now that was gone.
Mm.
And so get down the road a ways and I get a call, and one of the individuals who was involved with that had had a massive stroke. Mm. Just moments after that. And, you know, ended up living, but pretty severe consequences. And then, you know, here I am, I'm I'm scrambling trying to, okay, can we buy a cow? I mean, beef is extremely, so I'm trying to make up the deficit. You know, what do I do? And God, this is your provision. And, you know, they really did steal from you. They're not stealing from me. Yeah. And they're just stealing from kids, but they're stealing from him. And, you know, I'm praying hellfire and brimstone down.
Yeah.
But that sobered me because I realized, wow, you know, that guy, you know, paid an immediate consequence, I believe. I don't think those are disconnected incidents.
No, not at all.
And, you know, what is my responsibility to love him and pray for him?
Yeah.
And, you know, that I was confronted by that. And so I had to kind of come down off my high horse. But then fast forward a couple of weeks, about 10 days later, I'm traveling through Africa and trying to rush to get across borders and to airports and so forth. And we'd had some people donate and kind of fill in the gaps and of the deficit. And so, you know, it was kind of cool connection of God bringing other people to provide. And I get another call. And, hey, we found the meat and we found the cooler in the freezer where it's hanging. And we're about to open the door, hang tight. You know, we're about to walk in and, you know, yeah, I'm expecting, oh, we're going to get recovery. So here's all of this. This is thousands of pounds. And so, oh, I'm excited. You know, hold on. We're just, we've got a policeman here. We've got other people. You know, there's a thermometer on there showing a perfect 40 degrees Fahrenheit. I forget what it is in Celsius. So, okay, 10 days, that's perfect. It's there. It's ready to be used and so forth. So they open the door and I hear exclamations. I hear people, you know, kind of hushed and expletives, everything. And he said, what you said came true. Every bit of that meat, even after being in a cooler for that, and I'm not losing electricity, they confirmed that, was rancid and had to be thrown over the bridge and fed to the crocodiles. And so there was a lot of people that had a very sobering moment.
I didn't know that
moment.
It wasn't. I thought the freezer thing broke.
No. The freezer never lost power. Even though they have a lot of load shedding and that kind of thing, it had maintained temperature from the guy overseeing it on confession. Like it was it should have been perfect. But when they unlocked that, opened the door, here's the meat. It was all it. So, and there was mixed emotion.
Did it smell,
again,
I guess? That's how they knew it.
For sure. It was purple and rancid. But, you know, it had rotted. And it shouldn't have in that time frame. You know, those of you that are hunters, like, it shouldn't have. But two things, that's sobering to realize, you know, there was recompense. Everyone involved in that has had some pretty horrible things happen in their lives. But also for me, it's like, okay, you know, what a waste. You know, as a hunter, it was offensive to me.
Yeah. That makes – man, like every time, you know, just like when you said hunting, like that always makes me mad and hurts my heart.
Yeah.
When you hear somebody like, yeah, I shot a deer and it ran off in the woods and died and I couldn't find it. Not that, you know, that happens. It's not like they're being neglectful or something. But some people do. Yeah. Whenever that just makes me so sad. Yeah. God, because it's like, yeah, I mean, like you know, that's how.
There were multiple people that experienced that were open to the gospel at that point.
Yeah,
so there was really good things that happened to it at that point.
One guy had a stroke and all our meat's gross. Yeah. Tell me more about Jesus.
There's a lot of other texture to that in multiple people's lives that I could tell. But yeah, it was a very sobering.
Didn't somebody point a gun at you in all this?
Yeah.
Somebody pointed a gun at him. That was what freaked me out.
Yeah. So I would just say that, like, I really do wish, like, time's sake, we could keep going with this. But I know I just feel like
I have to go pee-pee.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, several. A lot of coffee. There you go, Jesus. And we need to urinate. But I do want to have you guys back because I am. I'm thinking back stories of Jason, Roger. It's just like, God, I wish we had more time. But I wanna say this because this is the most important part, and this is not to take away from them, but you, the listener, where does this land with you?
Yeah,
you know, do you know him? Because if you do, then hearing concepts like this, while it may feel frightening to answer the call, that's what we signed up for.
Mm. Yeah.
And I find no better place I want to say one thing, and then I want to close with the words of Jesus, because I think that's the best thing to do for today, for sure. if not always, obviously. But I know with Jason, we're having to kind of conceal identity a little bit, know where he's stationed and what he's doing. Roger, obviously, we know both of these gentlemen very well. If you feel led to give financially, we can line that up. Our church, we do as much as we can.
We can put some links in the the footnotes.
Yeah, we can do that. And probably would do so out of safety. We'll funnel that through church and make sure that that goes to the right place.
Right, yeah.
But we'll have that link to give and have a Jason fund where you can select that. And Roger, I encourage you to select both. I know beyond that, prayers for both of them. And here's the cool thing about God. When you pray for Jason after listening to this, he knows who Jason is.
That's right.
Pray for Roger. Pray for Africa, the Middle East, where Jason's at. But
So don't be trying to get sneaky and figure out his real name.
That's right. But also, I know both, and we would vet and make sure the individual that you're not trying to find out who Jason is. But if either of these, God's speaking to you about wanting to go, you know, and serve with them, volunteer, please reach out to Jesse or me, and we can vet that and then put you in touch.
Be warned, it's not your typical mission trip.
That's right. That's right. All right. So I want to close with the words of Jesus through one of our favorites, Eugene Peterson. Mm. I do find this key that the last words Jesus shares on earth. Is this. It'll be a little different version than you've heard of the go and make disciples, but the message reads it in this way, and I think it's beautiful. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I've commanded you. And then the beauty is the last words that he says gives us the strength, the courage, the empowerment to actually do what he's called us to do. Because on our own strength, this is going to fail.
Yeah.
Near or far, it'll fail if you try to plan it on your own. Jason's five-year plan that he had in ministry, and then God calls to something else. I remember going back to the South Side and having a whiteboard and all the stuff we figured out, and we wound up doing none of it because God wasn't in it.
Yeah.
But this is the key to it. I will be with you as you do this, day after day, right up to the end of the age.
Mm.
So, Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for these brothers. We want to just pray in closing a blessing over what you've called them to do and what you've called all of us to do. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time that you've given us with Jason, with Roger, discussing their ministry, their mission, their calling a little bit, but also bringing out in us what you have for us. And so my prayer is that if you've got someone driving down the road right now listening to Saints and Pioneers, if they're at their home, if they're waking up with a cup of coffee, if they're about to go to bed, meet them where they're at and let them know that you've called them to relationship first off, but then also have a go for them as well. You've created us as individuals with different personalities, backgrounds, calling, gifting, all to go and to train. As Eugene Peterson said it, day after day, near or far, wherever we're at, let us be on mission with you. Let us remember these brothers in our prayers. And God, first off, if we don't know you, that we find you today. And then if we do know you, you walk with us. And that we have the ability to walk with you is amazing.
Amen.
We thank you. Thanks for this time with our friends. And God bless these listeners. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's it, folks. We'll see you next time.